All right, isn't that exciting, guys? I mean, I tell you what, she's not wrong when she said that the next-gen pastor position is one of the hardest positions to fill because it's a different one. You're overseeing multiple ministries, and you have the job of connecting them. And this candidate, this pastor of ours, if you guys vote for him, is going to help connect from birth to young adulthood and provide a plan for our church, for our parents, for our next generation to grow in their faith and become disciples of Jesus Christ. For this particular position, he will have a primary focus in the student ministry, but then he'll have an overseeing focus over our entire next gen ministry. So again, we're really excited about Philip and what he could bring to our church. But you know, kind of like what Sandy kind of alluded to, the new hiring process is certainly exciting, but it's also stressful a little bit. There's certainly some challenges that come with it. And so since we're talking about stresses and challenges, let me ask you for a second, just take a moment and ask yourself, what's one of the most stressful and anxiety-riddled situations you can find yourself in? What's one time when things are so nerve-wracking that it makes you question the goodness of God and your own sanity? Right, you got that one in your mind? Here's the first one that came to my mind. It's because we've been traveling so much from here in Florida and back. It's being in an airport when you're running late, especially when you have little kids that you got to bring along with you. That quite possibly could be one of the most stressful, anxiety-inducing situations that you can find yourself in, where you truly are questioning the goodness of God and your sanity. Because you got to find a parking spot, then you got to get your luggage, you got to get your kids into the terminal and so they don't get hit by a car, you got to have your itinerary, you got to have your ID, you got to get through checkpoints and crowds and lines, and you got to get through your gate, you got to get on your plane, and you got to make sure that you get there in time. So there's a lot of stress. There's a lot of anxiety, and when you're faced with stresses and anxieties, when you're faced with these types of trials, it can be very easy to forget that you are supposed to be like Christ. It'd be really easy to get mad at God. Like, why, God? How often do we do that over the littlest things? Like, you stub your toe, and you're like, why, God? You know what I'm saying? Like, we do that a lot, and it can be really easy. Now, I just gave you a very simple and small example of trials and tribulations, you know, running late to catch a plane. But we all know that there's a lot bigger trials and tribulations in life, don't we? We all know that life can certainly get much, much harder. And the reality is whether you're a believer in Jesus or not, that's life. Life can be hard. And so since we are faced with these hardships, these difficulties in life, wouldn't it be nice to know how we can properly navigate them and stay faithful through them so we can be a light to others, but also so we can grow in our faith and in our relationship with God? We are kicking off this new series called Grit and Grace. And we're going to work through the book of James, and it's going to teach us how to remain faithful and focused on God when things become difficult. Why study the book of James? Well, simply put, because it examines the relationship between faith and obedience. What's really interesting is James refers to faith 14 times through these chapters, but he refers to obedience almost 60 times. In essence, what James is talking about is it's not just enough to be hearers of the word. We must be doers of the word, especially when hard times come, when life gets tough. If you faithfully work through this book, you will learn how to face trials and tribulations and temptations and remain faithful. So when the world around you is falling apart, you will have the tools and the knowledge to respond exactly the way that God wants you to and be exactly who God wants you to be. Because again, beloved, whether you are saved or unsaved, hard times come. So let's learn how to navigate them, how to grow in our faith, because of them and thank God for them. We're going to work through James. We're going to go verse by verse. Let's dive in. James 1, verse 1 says this: James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So here's some context. Right out of the gate, we know who the author is. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. I love this book, and I love James because what an incredible person. Can you imagine growing up as the half-brother of Jesus? Can you imagine, like you always kind of have like this younger sibling mentality, like, oh, my older brother is perfect. His older brother was perfect. Can you imagine, like, trying to get a date in Jew high school, and your older brother is going, hey, by the way, I'm the son of God. Your family's a little different, you know? Of course, Jesus didn't do that, but can you imagine how difficult it might have been for James? And imagine how much resentment must have been built up towards his older brother. Now imagine when you, the younger brother of Jesus Christ, discovers for yourself, oh my goodness, I have been wrong about my own brother. He really is the Son of God. And so when you think of it through that lens, you start to read James a little bit differently. And I think James, you know, there's a theologian, can't remember his name, but he refers to James, the book of James, as the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's so much wisdom. There's so much faith in action. It's almost as if he's making up for lost time. And so this is the author of the book that we're going to work through. And who's his audience? Jewish Christians who were once a part of the church in Jerusalem, but now they are scattered throughout the world because of the persecution that took place in Jerusalem when Stephen was martyred. Acts 8:1 says this: on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So this is why he, in the book, immediately addresses the theme of trials and tribulation. His audience is hurting, they are scared, they are poor, many of them are homeless. These early Christians are scattered throughout the world in many regions that are completely foreign to them. Their families are uprooted, many of them are broken apart. They had to leave behind everything they knew and everyone that they loved. And so they're scared and they're hurting. And this is the audience in which he speaks to. And again, the book of James is going to help us navigate hard times. Why? Because the book of James is written to Christians 2,000 years ago to help them navigate through hard times, to help them continue to walk in faithfulness, to help them continue to be obedient to God, even when it's not convenient, even when it's hard. So it says, hey, beloved, hey, Christians who are suffering, I hear you, I see you, and I've got a message for you. And what's his message? He continues in verse 2. Count it all joys, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. But by the way, don't you just love that when you're going through like a hard time and someone just says, it'll be all right. That's not what you want to hear, but that's exactly what he says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For when you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What's James saying? He's saying, hey, don't get discouraged. Don't be dismayed. Do not lose heart. Do not give up. Don't you know that the very thing that's testing you, the trials that you are going through, is the very thing that will help you if you let God in and work through in it? Right, that's what James is saying here is you have to flip the script. You have to look at these trials differently. So then our first point, what we can derive from verses 2 through 4 is this. Trials become your triumphs when godliness becomes your goal. Trials become your triumphs when godliness becomes your goal. I think one of the major problems that are plaguing us when it comes to navigating hardships is the simple yet not so obvious fact that we ask the wrong question when we find ourselves in those hardships. Our natural instinctive question is this: why, God? Whether you're stubbing your toe or you're going through a real difficulty in life, sometimes our initial question is, why, God? Why are you doing this to me? What did I do wrong? We ask this question, we have this attitude because we are trapped in our earthly, worldly, narrow-minded mindset. And understandably so, to an extent. Life can get really hard. I'm not denying that. But what happens all too often is we allow ourselves to be completely consumed with what is happening to us that we miss out on what God is wanting to do in us. I'll give you an example. I remember when I first started in ministry, I was part-time, I was going to seminary at night, and I was broke. I was poor. I didn't have any money. And I remember there was this one time when I had to choose, do I pay my electric bill and keep my lights on, or do I put gas in my car? That's where I was at. And I remember thinking, well, I got to keep the lights on, so I guess no gas goes in my car this week. So, what did I have to do? I had to walk to work. And as I'm walking, I'm asking the question, why, God? This isn't fair. Aren't I doing what you called me to do? Aren't I who you want me to be? Aren't I trying to be faithful? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? And as I'm walking, I remember like it was yesterday. I can tell you exactly what sidewalk I was on, what time of day it was, what it felt like, because that's when he hit me with some of the most profound things that I've ever experienced. He hit me with, hey, because you're in this situation, you've got time to be with me. Because of this difficult circumstance, now look at this. We can go on a walk together. So talk to me, Derek. Spend time with me. Waste time with me, Derek. I'm your father. That's what I want, is just to be with you. And the most amazing, incredible thing began to happen. Instead of being bitter and upset for the fact that I had to keep my lights on instead of putting gas in my car, I began to thank God that I lived close enough to walk. Beloved, again, amazing things can happen in these trials, in these tribulations. So instead of asking the question, why, God, maybe the better question that you can ask is, what are you doing, God? What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to show me? Because he's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's got a reason. Romans 5:3-5 says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In essence, what James and here Paul in the book of Romans is trying to teach us is this. If you look at trials and tribulations in the right perspective, you will gain from it. You will benefit from it. You will grow because of it. And if you do, you will rejoice in it. Remember what James says, count it all joy. Right? Again, think about this. We all face hardships. We all face trials and tribulations. We can't escape it, whether you're a Christian or not. But can you imagine just how different your life would be if you had a different attitude at the difficulties in life that you're facing? How different, how much joy, how much contentment, how much peace would you have if when hard times came, instead of getting upset, instead of getting mad at God, you got excited because you knew God was going to show up. And if you're able to do that, then no matter what happens in your life, good or bad, you can have a joyful heart because you know God is working. The Bible is clear in this. And this is a gift from God. When hard times come, respond to them in the godly way, and you will not be worse for it. You will be better because he will grow you. Let's continue, verses 5-8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So again, remember the context, right? He's writing Christians who are severely suffering for their faith. And so he's like, you need wisdom in this situation. Why? Because these hard times are very difficult to navigate properly. So our second point then is this: where your wisdom will fail you, God's wisdom will guide you. Where your wisdom will fail you, God's wisdom will guide you. When times get hard, many of us have a tendency of taking over the situation and navigating it ourselves, don't we? We have control problems. I certainly do. This is something that I struggle with quite a bit. My natural tendency when things go haywire is to immediately go into damage control, immediately go into strategy mode so I can figure out the best and the fastest way to fix what broke or what went wrong. And it took me a long time to realize that I am not equipped enough to navigate the ups and downs of life on my own. And the truth is, guys, none of us are. Why? Well, for starters, when anyone is faced with a difficult situation, maybe even a threatening one that threatens your well-being or your livelihood, our brain immediately goes into fight or flight mode. We throw rationalization out the window along with our faith, and we revert back to the survival mentality where we are desperate and single-minded in our pursuit for one thing and one thing only: self-preservation. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty dangerous way to navigate difficulties in your life. You may survive. You may even survive the difficulty unscathed, but what about the people around you? What about the collateral damage? What about your witness? What about your ability to shine a light on Jesus? Will that survive? If you're consumed and obsessed and focused solely on your survival, on you putting yourself above others, even when it hurts, even when it's hard, I'm here to tell you that's one of the least Christ-like things that we can do. Because wasn't Jesus in a difficult situation himself? Wasn't he faced with the grueling reality of his own suffering and death? And he could have saved himself by hopping off that cross or sending legions of angels to save him, but he didn't. Instead, he thought of us first. Another thing that we have to think about when it comes to navigating difficulties and why we are not equipped is the simple fact that when life gets hard, we get emotional, don't we? And when we get emotional, our thinking becomes clouded. We're no longer thinking straight. Therefore, we are prone to make some mistakes. And finally, our wisdom is extremely limited. Our knowledge is limited because we simply don't know everything. Our perspective is limited because we don't see everything. Our experience is limited because we haven't faced everything. And because of that, our ability to apply our own wisdom in a situation is deficient and therefore dangerous. We tend to get ourselves into more trouble because we are operating out of a place of limited wisdom, but not so with God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's no place in creation where he is not. He is not confined to space or time. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. Get this. He knows everything, past, present, and future. His knowledge is complete and perfect. And we cannot wrap our heads around what that really means. Other than the fact that that's good for us. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He has unlimited power to accomplish his will. Nothing can resist that will. Nothing is too hard for him. So where we are severely limited by our nature, our emotions, our lack of wisdom to properly, effectively, and faithfully navigate trials and tribulations, God is unlimited in his wisdom, and he wants to give it to us. Because he loves us. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Life is hard and there's so many unknowns. And how exhausted do we get sometimes trying to make decisions, trying to do what's right, trying to take the right next step? How great would it feel if you could punt? If you say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Lord, what's the best next step? What should I do in this situation? Okay, I'll do it. That's what God wants to give us. And he gives it generously. All we have to do is ask for it faithfully. Let's continue verses 9 through 12. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So will all the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. What's James saying here? Point number three. Suffering isn't a setback. It's a setup. Suffering isn't a setback. It's a setup. Again, if you have the right perspective, if you look at it the way that God wants you to, check out what Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are around." What's amazing and what's really cool is in Luke 4, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, like his public declaration that, hey, I'm here and I mean business, Jesus quotes this scripture. How he opens it up. He's basically saying to the lowly brother, to the individual who is suffering, for the person who's going through trials and tribulation, he says, don't be discouraged, don't be downtrodden, don't be dismayed. I am here for you. Through God, suffering isn't a setback, it's a setup. And we see multiple examples of this. Look no further than Jesus' own mother. She was incredibly faithful to God, yet her life was not easy. According to the world, it was full of setbacks. Imagine for a moment the scandal that broke out when people found out she was pregnant with Jesus and not yet married to Joseph. It was an honor and a shame community. And that would have brought great shame on her and on Joseph. Imagine the scandal. Imagine the fear she must have experienced at the very thought that Joseph might leave her if he didn't believe her, that she didn't cheat on him, that God chose her to be the mother of the Messiah. Imagine how humiliating and grueling it must have been to give birth to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a stable surrounded by animals. Imagine the terror and the anxiety she must have went through when she and her family had to flee from her hometown to Egypt so Jesus wouldn't be murdered as a baby. Imagine trying to be the mom of the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's perfect. Okay, how do I mom that? You know, Jesus, do I ground you or do you ground me? You know? Of course, Jesus was perfect, so that never happened, but you get my point? It's hard enough to be a mom, let alone the mom of the Son of God. Now think for a moment. Imagine the pain and the anguish she must have experienced all his life, knowing that her son would be tortured to death on a cross. She knew it. And lastly, imagine what she must have went through seeing her baby boy, her dear child, die on that cross. But look at what she said at the very beginning of it all. In Luke 1:48, she says, "For he, that is God, looked on the humble estate of his servant," that's Mary. And then she says, "For behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed." How? Because the setback is a setup. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Beloved, what we see as a setback, God can use as a setup for something even greater if you let him, if you trust him. So ask yourself, what is your trial? What tribulation are you walking through right now? Are you struggling at work? Did you lose your job and you're scared of what tomorrow might bring? Imagine what God wants to give you if you trust him. Is your marriage struggling? Is it on the rocks? Are you guys on the outs? Imagine if you both submitted to him and allowed God to rebuild the love between you two by rebuilding the love that you have for him. Maybe you have a wayward child and you're up at night, every night, worrying yourself sick because he or she is not choosing the life that God wants for them. Imagine if you just continued to be on your knees and made sure that they knew that they'd always have a place to come back to. Imagine what God will do in that child's life when they are ready to come home, if you're ready, if you're willing, if you're faithful. Beloved, we all have setbacks, some of us larger than others. We can either let it destroy us or set us up for something greater. If only you trust him through it. Let's continue now. Haley highlighted verse 12. I'm glad you did, because we're going to do it too. Because this verse means so much. It is a summary of what we just studied. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is, again, a summary of everything that we have learned up to this point. He's like, hey, I want you to get this because we're going to shift gears and we're going to turn to something else. He's like, as we move forward, we're going to introduce something new to you. Verses 13 through 18, he's going to dive into the nature of temptation now found in the trials and tribulations. And we can't miss this, because this is just as important, as we'll discover. Verse 13 says this: let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What James is saying here is, don't blame God, don't blame the devil, blame yourself. If you fall into sin, that's your fault. You see, point three is this. You guys ready? God will test us, but he will never tempt us. God will test us, but he will never tempt us. And this is so crucial. We have to understand this. That temptation and testing is very different. According to the Lexham Theological Wordbook, tests, trials, temptations, the three big words that we were talking about today, all come from the same root word, parazo. The Greek word, parazo. It all, those three words, tests, trials, temptations, all come from the same word. It's very nuanced, though, which means that these words are tightly connected. Tests, trials, temptations, they're tightly connected, but the differences couldn't be bigger. How you view, approach, and respond to the tests in your life will ultimately determine whether you grow closer to God and become more like Christ, or whether you're drawn away by the temptation of sin, seeking ungodly escapes from the pain that you're in. Tests and temptations are tightly connected, because typically if you get one, don't you get the other? Think about it. How tempted, when hard times come, are we to do something sinful? How often when trials come, man, that temptation to sin, that temptation to escape into something worldly, something other than godly, rears its ugly head. Why? Because you're vulnerable. That's why these words, while they are massively different, are tightly connected. Because again, if you get one, chances are you'll get another. When you're faced with trials, when you're faced with difficult situations, you will be tempted not to be faithful, but to be worldly. One of the best examples that I can think of is Abraham in Genesis 22. It says this: after these things, God tested Abraham. There's that word, tested Abraham. And said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So again, who's Abraham? He's the father of the nation of Israel. He's the father of God's people. He's a very big deal. He's the start of God's plan. But how does that verse start? After these things. Well, what are some of these things? Well, one, God promising to make Abraham a great nation and bless the world through his offspring, through his son Isaac. What's something else? Well, Abraham, not trusting in God's plan, instead of waiting for Isaac to be born, he sleeps with a slave and he has a son. What's another one of those things? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. His Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. And maybe the hardest thing that he'd ever have to face with is he circumcised himself as an adult. He's like, God, I'll leave my home. I'll give up everything, but I draw the line here. Yeah? But those are the things. He's like, okay, in light of all that, Abraham, I'm going to test you. Why? Why did God test Abraham? I think it was to reveal the depth of Abraham's faith to Abraham, but also to the world. He truly is the father of the nation. He tested Abraham to refine his heart of obedience. If Abraham was going to be who God wanted him to be, he had to be willing to surrender everything and trust God. Abraham's son is the embodiment of God's promises to Abraham and to the world. And now God is saying, in the greatest of ways, in the most challenging and testing of ways, trust me. I know it doesn't make sense. I know this is going to be hard. I know you're confused. I know you're scared. I know everything. So trust me. Of course, God didn't nor want to actually sacrifice Isaac. It was a test for Abraham. And after Abraham passed the test and trusted in God, he sees for himself how faithful he is to God. And in return, God confirms in a greater and more intense way his covenant, his promise to Abraham. This isn't in the slides, but just bear with me real quick. Genesis 22, 15 through 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and I have withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall all the nations of earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. It's not just enough to be hearers. You've got to be doers. Listen to what James is trying to tell us. But Abraham was human. Surely, just surely, he was tempted. Surely there was that little proverbial voice, that little devil on his shoulder, his sin flesh is saying, no way, no way. There's got to be a different way. This doesn't make sense. You love Isaac. Surely God's wrong. Surely there's a different way. Can you imagine if he succumbed to the temptation and fell into sin? Instead of becoming Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, one of the greatest men to ever live, he would become a footnote in God's greater plan. And wouldn't have missed out on the life, the fulfillment, the adventure, the purpose of being a man of God. Beloved, we have to remember this, that temptation comes with testing. But it doesn't come from God, it comes from us. Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You are tested every day, and you have the choice to either let God grow you and draw you closer to him, or be tempted to give into the desires of the flesh and be lured into sin and being drawn away from him. It's tempting. Because the things of this world are designed to pull you away from God and godliness. The sin-filled world wants nothing more than to trick you and to convince you that there is a better way than trusting God, especially in difficult seasons, trials, and tribulations. But check out what James says as we wrap up. Verse 16, do not be conceived, deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So what do we do so we're not tempted by the things of this world and lured into sin? Well, you take your eyes off the chaos and you put them on the constant. We're all faced with trials. We're all faced with tribulations. We're all faced with temptations. And it's going to be so easy to get hyper-focused on all the things that are going wrong and try to save yourself. So what do we do? Well, you take your eyes off of the chaos in life and you put them on the one thing that is constant in this life, which is God. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. On your anchor, on your constant, on your standard. Isaiah 26:3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. If God is with you, who can be against you? If your eyes are on him, no matter what happens around you, you will be fine. He's got you. He will see you through. He will grow you. He will build you. He will protect you. He will bless you. And quite possibly some of the most powerful verses, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Keep your eyes on what's to come. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, they're chaotic. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They are constant. Beloved, if you have a trial, if you have a tribulation, if you are facing a temptation, if life is difficult, if life is hard, if you're wanting to give up, don't get down, look up. And he promises to see you through. I love James because it's grit. But there's so much grace if you just trust in him. James is a message to believers, no matter what happens, keep the faith. God's got a plan. But it's a message to the unbelievers as well, because hardships are universal. And he's speaking to you. If you're here this morning and you are not saved, if tomorrow you die, you go to hell, he's speaking to you. You don't have to be afraid of tomorrow. You don't have to be afraid of trials and tribulations, because there is a God that is bigger than all of that. And he wants to see you through it. He wants to withhold you and hold you and keep you and love you and protect you and grow you and gift you and bless you. If only you accept. If there's anybody who understood this better, it's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who had every right, every excuse to deny the deity of his own brother because he grew up with him. But something happened 3 days after the crucifixion that convinced him that he had been wrong his entire life. What was it? Jesus is alive. He conquered death. He conquered sin. So you can too. And if he can conquer death, the mountain that you're facing, well, it might be massive to you. It's nothing to him. That's how powerful he is. That's how great he is. That's how loving he is, that if you trust in him, he promises that everything's going to be okay. If you believe that, Let's pray and thank him. Dear God, thank you so much for the book of James and the truth that's in it. God, thank you for showing us and revealing to us that, God, you are so much bigger than the trials and the tribulations. Thank you, God, so much for revealing to us your heart for us. Thank you, Lord, for revealing to us your truth in this scripture so we can apply it to our lives. So that when trials and temptations come, when the tribulations of this world face us, we don't have to cower in fear. We don't have to choose a different path. We just have to have faith in you. So God, give us faith to be obedient. Let us not just be hearers of the word, let us be doers. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you as Father, who does not know your Son as Lord and Savior, I pray, God, I pray, Heavenly Father, that they'll realize that you are so much bigger than the things of this world, that you love them in spite of the things that they have done, that you've freely given the gift of grace, which cost you everything, so that in Jesus they may have life abundantly. Help them make that decision. Help us worship you. Help us obey you in all that we do, even when it's hard. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.